Mark. Mark chapter 10, verses 28. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Please listen as I read the Word of God. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there was no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this is, again, I said, we read this text last week. It was the end of the rich young ruler text, the text that I was in for 2 weeks, actually. The first week we looked at the concept of goodness and that no one is good but God alone. And that was a theme that runs throughout the passage. And then last week we looked at the concept of identity. What was keeping the man from giving everything up and coming to Christ? What did his title of the rich young ruler that we construct from the three Gospels and all of his many great possessions and his position in the synagogue and all that that crafted in his identity, how did that keep him from Christ? Why couldn't he let that go? And in that we saw that we live in a world and a culture that is obsessed with crafting identities for ourselves, identities that could be in good things, but that become idols that we protect. And as I preached that sermon, and I know it was a long one last week, and I believe me, I even cut out about 15 minutes along the way. I was trimming the whole way just to get it to what it was. And I kind of thought, you know, maybe I didn't see too many of you sleeping, but maybe it was a bit long. Not sure how it landed. I started receiving feedback on it, and I don't really put that much stock in feedback because my identity is not in my preaching. But that's hard sometimes. But some of the feedback actually was like, we need more of this. This is important. What's next? And so I want to read you part of a letter that an elder had sent to me, because what the elder had basically said is the idols that we all base our identities in, performance, prestige, possessions, things that the world creates for themselves, people in the world, and then we protect those things. They're permeating the church too, and we know this because the world is the culture we swim in. When we talk about the world, we can't exempt ourselves from it. We're part of the world. And yet, our identity in Christ should matter. So he writes this. "Now to my point, what do we as shepherds of this flock do about it? How do we teach ourselves," I love that, "then, Meadowview, how to find our lasting, fulfilling identity in Christ? How do we learn to relegate the yardstick of society to its proper place and help our flock establish a level of security and confidence that surpasses our understanding? Because the scriptures, in fact, tell us that there is a peace that surpasses all understanding. Somewhere, somehow, this Christian identity has the ability to enable us to sleep with lions, to walk in the fire." He says, "I want that identity. I need that identity. My family needs that identity. My church needs that identity. And the world needs that identity." It's the heart of your elder, one of them. "I know there is no self-help book that we can work through in 12 weeks that will get us there. However, I'm convinced that that task is what is before us as elders. This can't be, to use a popular phrase, a build back better program. It's got to be more. It's got to have roots that can withstand the dry season. It's got to have faith that allows us to walk when our sight is dimmed. It's got to have integrity that allows us to speak truth with love. It's got to have strength to stand when the world screams to sit down." That's your sermon. I mean, if that doesn't get your heart beating as a Christian, I mean, like wives, feel your husband's pulse if that's not like... Do you want that? Or is what we have in Christ and in the gospel, what we see in here, just nice like pithy truths that, you know, or is it truly the power of God for salvation for all who believe, like now and forever? So I think our text today, why I went back to this portion that I really didn't cover last week, really speaks to that. Because Peter asks Jesus a question, and I think the key is in Jesus' answer. So let's look at it. What motivates you in life and what drives you? What are your goals and dreams? Like what excites you when you get up in the morning or when you're at work or kids, when you're at school? Like, what are you thinking about? Vacation? Something you're saving up to buy? Like, what is it? What is driving you? Could be very good things. Things that the Lord blesses us with. Things we get to enjoy because as children of God and in Christ Jesus and his work on the cross, we actually get to enjoy those things now. Like, that's not a bad thing. But what are they? Do they animate and motivate you in the present? How much? There's a series of movies that our family really loves. It's the Hobbit trilogy, which is, of course, a book by J.R.R. Tolkien, the prequel to The Lord of the Rings. And it's three long movies. This is an epic. It's a quest, right? And each of the movies, I don't know, they might be 3 hours, so they're long. And the idea is, in this fantasy world that Tolkien creates, there's peoples. But the peoples are different races of beings, right? There's elves and dwarves and hobbits and humans, at least. And they're coexisting, and they're supposed to be good. But yet there's evil forces in the world, most often represented by the orc armies. Very demonic. And so what happens is, each people group has their own king and their own kingdoms, and the dwarves dwell in a mountain. But see, a dragon has come and taken the mountain and kicked the dwarves out of the mountain. And what the dragon does is he goes around prowling and robbing all the people groups and killing them and causing havoc and destroying them. And he takes their treasure and their valuables and he stuffs them in the mountain. And so the dwarves are like exiles all over the earth. Well, this is 9 hours of movie, so we got to fast forward. But basically, they go on a quest, I think 10 or 12 of them, to take back the mountain and vanquish the dragon. And so these dwarves go to do that, but they bring a hobbit with them because the wizard tells them they need a hobbit. Now, what's a hobbit? These creatures are small, and they live in the Shire, which is a garden-like existence, with no problems in the world. And this hobbit is called to leave the comfort of the garden to help them because somehow they need this unassuming, kind-hearted hobbit. And so they go through, and as they go through like the elfin kingdom and the human lands, like people are suspicious of them, but they tell them they're going to take the mountain and kill the dragon. So they get safe passage through these lands because the elves and the people and whoever they pass say, oh yeah, the dragon has all our treasures and possessions too. When you get there, we'll let you pass now if we can have back our stuff. And they say, okay. So they finally get there. They drive the dragon out. He goes out in a fury and he goes and he starts raining all unholy hell on civilization. You just see fire striking everywhere. He's destroying people and lands and villages and possessions. But the scene at the end of the second movie is he's destroying everything. And the dwarf king is basking in his treasure. And it goes back and forth. He's just obsessed with the glowing gold all around. And so what happens? The people who've lost everything now, their towns, everything, they come for their treasure. And the elves come for their treasure. But the dwarves are so obsessed now, just the 12 of them, not all the dwarves, with their treasure that they won't share it. And Bilbo Baggins, the hobbit, looks at the king and he says, what do you mean? These people helped us. They have nothing. Will we not help them? He says, will you trade your honor for the treasure? He said, yes, I will not share this with anyone. Now, I tell you this long story for this punchline. So my kids who are watching this, after 6 hours of movies, one of them turns to me and says, wait a minute, Daddy, is he good or bad? Is he good or bad? All movie long, he's a good guy. What happened to him? He starts looking like everybody else. And now you have this chaos of everybody who was working together, fighting for the treasure. John Piper writes this in a book called Don't Waste Your Life. I'm wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using money just the way the unbelievers do. In other words, if we look like our lives are devoted to getting and maintaining things, we will look like the world. And that does not make Christ look great. He goes on to say, he, that being Jesus, will look like a religious side interest that may be useful in escaping hell in the end, but doesn't make much difference in what we live and love here. He will not look like an all-satisfying treasure, and that will not make others glad in God. Why don't people ask us about our hope? He's referring to when Peter says, always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. Why don't people ask us about our hope? The answer is probably that we look as if we hope in the same things they do. Do we look like the world? Fighting, hoarding the treasures of the world. Fighting to keep our identities. Protecting our identities at all costs. I've lived like that. Saying that my values were Jesus and God, but all my goals were about me. Like you can add Jesus to your life. Like you have a nice big tomahawk steak and Jesus is just the salt you throw on it. Or the frosting on a cake. Christ isn't some add-on to our lives. He replaces everything that has their place in our life that's first. He is the replacement for. He is the better and the greater. Peter says in verse 28, see, we have left everything and followed you. We have left everything. The word everything there, and you know, we talk about Greek sometimes. The Greek is, the words are very specific, which is neat. They have different words. And this word for everything means each and every part of the thing. We've left every piece or part of our lives. And I think that's why Jesus, when he quotes Peter back, doesn't simply just say, there's no one who has left everything. He starts listing the everythings. Houses, that's the word for home, because we know that a home is more than a house. Brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands, which by the way is like nations or areas. He says, we have left it. And that word for left is more than simply walking away from it. It's releasing it. It's letting it go. We've let it all go. It doesn't have a hold on our life. Peter wants to know, we've given it all up. In Matthew's Gospels, he says, what will we then have? In other words, like, look, we gave everything up. What do we get now? Like I said last week, you'd think Jesus would be a little upset about the question. He's not. He's not. You got to understand something. When the disciples left everything, literally, to follow Christ, it wasn't for greatness or prestige initially. That starts coming up when they realize what they're a part of. But when they leave everything, it was just that this man has truth. One brother would run to Philip to Nathaniel. Come, you have to see. He's told us everything we've ever wanted to hear. What do you mean? This guy from Nazareth? He didn't have the right identity. You have to hear him. You have to meet him. Knowledge, treasure, When he meets Peter, Peter doesn't come to him because he's going to be rich. Peter, remember, Jesus is on the boat with Peter. He catches this huge catch of fish after fishing all night and catching nothing. And he says, what? Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Jesus says, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And Peter follows him. And then when the heat is up, which is before this moment, and Jesus starts upsetting the religious leaders, they want to kill him already. The disciples are basically on the run with Jesus, wherever they go. Jesus looks at them and says, will you two leave me? They've left. Everybody's left me now. Where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe in you. They treasured him. He was a new motivation to them. And this is if you're following your bulletin, the second part of the sermon. Because Jesus says, no one who has left all those things for my sake. And when I read it, you heard, and I said, and for the sake of the gospel. Because in the Greek, the phrase is there two times. Who will not receive 100-fold now and then eternal life in the future. For my sake. In other words, on account of. Because of me. Don't read this as no one who has left everything so that, you know, all their dreams come true and they become rich. It's as a result of me and treasuring me, they've let everything else go. For him, Jesus Christ, the greatest treasure on earth. Jesus talks about parables of treasure. Right? Do not store up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And all these things will be added to you also, by the way. But where's your treasure? Matthew 6. They treasured Christ for his sake and the sake of the gospel. What's for the sake of the gospel? Well, it's the good news of the gospel, the power of God for salvation for all who believe. It's the gospel, the good news by which I am saved from myself. Sin, death, and the devil. The sin is myself. Given a new identity, in a new kingdom. Jesus says, I'm preparing a home for you in heaven. And Philippians says, you have a new citizenship. Live as a citizen of heaven as you wait for your Savior. Gospel is our only hope, and Jesus is our greatest treasure, and this is our sole motivation. We go to Christ because he's the source of life and hope. Last week, I spoke to you about this double movement of Christ's humiliation. Reformed people talk about Christ's humiliation. When he leaves heaven, we see that in Philippians 2, this movement of humiliation, then glorification and exaltation. But we very rarely view it as like a double movement. In other words, Philippians 2 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. In other words, see what Christ has done and have his same mind, his same way of looking at the world, and look at what happens to him. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. His identity was God. But yet he did not hold on to that. He did not grasp it. As a matter of fact, he will veil it. Sometimes we say he laid aside his deity. He never lays aside his deity. Jesus can never stop being God. In the manger, he was God upholding the universe by the word of his power. Every molecule in your body, he could never stop. God can't stop being God, but he veils his glory. He veils his identity. He does not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but empties himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so this double movement where he lays it aside and takes on flesh and born to a nobody family in a nobody town, and he builds a record. He builds an identity that will say everything about who he is as God. He controls the laws of the natural world in walking on water and calming the storm. He controls the laws of biology in healing people. The laws of physics and walking on water. the supernatural world and casting out demons, the spiritual world and forgiving sins. And they say, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. He builds the biggest record and the greatest reputation of any human in the history of mankind. An identity that gives him, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why does he do that? Why does he become nothing so that we can become something? He takes our identity as a sinner in that second movement, where everything he had amassed for himself, his whole record was stripped away. Where one minute, what are they saying? Hail, Son of David, you're the Messiah. The next minute, crucify him, crucify him. They strip him naked, take every possession from him. And if it wasn't just the possessions, every friend and relationship he had were gone. He literally gave up friends, everything. Takes our identities that we're holding on to upon himself so that he can give us his identity. And Philippians says, have that mind among yourselves. In other words, view your identities the way the Son of God did. View your identity in Christ as so precious that you get eternal life. And yet, Jesus says you get it now too. Verse 30, who will not receive a hundredfold. That's overflowing abundantly, more than you need now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. All of our needs are met. And so much more. Like that elder wrote, that peace that passes all understanding now in the persecutions it speaks of. And that word for persecution speaks of like a pursuit. It's almost like persecutions are pursuing us and following us, and they're always around us. This is why I said this text is offering us great hope. When the disciples ask, well, what about us? What do we get? Jesus says, you have left everything and you are getting so much more, and there will be persecutions, but what you have is greater than those persecutions. Is it enough to sustain you? It is, if Christ is your sole treasure. But if he's not, it's going to rock your world, because you're going to be trying to protect your other identities when those persecutions come. And you're going to lose the only true identity that will matter in those moments. Romans 8 says, 12 to 17, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. I've said this before, but it's important to note. When Paul's talking about the flesh here in Romans, he's talking about living like the world. Not necessarily sexual immorality. We hear flesh, we think sexual immorality. It's walking in your own power is living in the flesh. In other words, building your own identities and crafting your own idols is living in the flesh. It's not living in the spirit. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. See, Paul is doing here in Romans exactly what Christ is saying. You're a child. You've given up everything for a new heritage, a new identity, a new kingdom, a new home, a new inheritance. And until all of it comes to fruition, you live in it and walk in it now, and there will be persecutions. Just like Christ was persecuted. Now, here's the thing. Jonathan Edwards and C.S. Lewis, who was highly influenced by Jonathan Edwards, and then John Piper, who's highly influenced by C.S. Lewis and Jonathan Edwards, all say it is not a base motivation to want what's in our best interest. Because Christ holds out treasures and inheritance for us. In other words, that's not a bad thing to say, I want those things and to go after it. Because those things are in Christ. Sorry, Westminster, you know, the Reformed tradition, Presbyterians, the Frozen Chosen. Number one, the Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Number one, why are you made? What is your purpose? Why are we here? The question of philosophy has always tried to solve. To glorify God and to enjoy him. If he's our greatest treasure, we will. And then I love what Piper does. To glorify God by enjoying him forever. Because if God is our greatest treasure, don't you think God gets pleasure from our enjoyment in him? The same way you as a parent or a grandparent get pleasure in your kids or grandkids when they enjoy you. C.S. Lewis writes in a great essay, which was a sermon called The Weight of Glory. Very few pages. Maybe I'll share it somehow on Facebook or something. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, but he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, at the beach. We are far too easily pleased. What is he saying? We're satisfied with the garbage in this world when we have a treasure immeasurable that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and nobody can imagine what God has in store for us. Like a kid playing in a sewer, and you say, don't you want to go to the beach? And he's like, no, I don't know what the beach is. I want this. Gives us strength for today, and that's what Christ is saying. Who will not receive a hundredfold. He's provider God. Provision. Everything you need is in him now. So he says, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Yes, there's persecutions. There's no prosperity gospel here. Is Christ enough? Is he enough? I lost my place again. Romans 18 says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Paul says, the suffering I'm going through now, you can't compare that with the glory. He says it also in 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light momentary affliction. Cancer. Death of a loved one. Death of a child. Heartache. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to things that are not seen. Not the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you have the faith to believe that whatever deepest tragedy you see in your life or in somebody else's life, which are real, this is not minimizing that, but they pale in comparison to what God has in store for us. Paul believed it with his life. He gave his life for it. And Peter and every one of the apostles. Jesus says we get eternal life or everlasting life. And a commentator, Hendrickson, I think, says that has two components to it. It's qualitative and quantitative. So quantitative means quantity, number, right? Eternal life, forever. But what's the qualitative part? The quality of life, right? Christ says, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come to give them life, and life to what? To the full, abundantly. There's a quality of the life that we're supposed to have, the life that was robbed us in the garden, that we get back. And Christ says we get it now and forever. You have eternal life now. It's not something you're waiting for. You're waiting for glorification in abundant life. In Acts 17, 28, Paul quotes Greek philosophers, attributes it to God. In him, that being God in Christ, we live, in him, we live and move and have our being. We are not autonomous. We are created by a creator. Colossians 3, 4 is just phenomenally beautiful. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life. It's a beautiful saying. Just do a devotion on that. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Is Jesus Christ your life? You know, Galatians 2, I quote all the time. It's very similar to Colossians. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's identity, man. It's an identity that Paul says, I live for him. Not for self. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus tells the Father, glorify the Son with the glory I had with you in heaven before. Let them see your glory. You have sent your Son to give them eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know him. That being Jesus. The knowledge of Christ. That's why the disciples left everything. Because all the riches of knowledge and wisdom are in Christ Jesus. Talk to you about that Hobbit movie as we wrap up here. We left off. The dwarf king is safe in his castle. The people groups are fighting over the gold. Everybody looks the same. And in the chaos, the orc armies descend. And so just think of the world, a chaos with itself, and the demons just having a heyday. And in that moment, this dwarf king that says, yes, I will trade my virtue for this treasure, snaps out of it because he sees people being slaughtered by the demonic forces. And he goes down, he unites all the people groups. Rather than fight against one another, they're going to fight in the cause of good. They slaughter the orc armies. But in the moment, he's mortally wounded. And he's off to himself because it was this kind of epic battle scene. And so Bilbo Baggins didn't kind of realize that the king had become good, because last time he left him, he was a wicked guy. And he comes upon the dying king and Bilbo the Hobbit, the home-loving Hobbit, who just wanted to be home, goes to his old friend who had betrayed him, takes him in his arms. He says, I'm going to get you help. And he says, I'm so sorry. He says this. It's the reason I'm telling the whole Hobbit story. With his dying breaths, if more people valued home above gold, this world would be a merrier place. Tolkien writes the quote a little different in the book, but I like the way it puts it that way. Do you value and treasure your true home more than the mud pies we're playing in here? If we did, how would that change our lives? How would seeing our identity in Christ, that because I've given up holding on to, so I've left everything, which means I've let go of those other things, empower me to walk in eternal life? Should change everything. And yet we need the daily dose of the gospel, the slow drip of the gospel, of looking to Christ's work on our behalf, not our own work, to sustain us in those moments. I pray, Meadowview, that we would see this. We're going to need it, man, in this world. This world is only going to let us down. We're seeing that. We can lament everything that's going on in the world, and then we could realize we have the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ inside us, animating us now and giving us hope for the future. Let's pray.